One of the interesting things about the book of Acts is to see the amount of material that the Holy Spirit places about a certain subject. And you find in chapter 20 there's a very sketchy reference to quite an extensive tour that Paul did back through Philippi, back through Macedonia, and down through Corinth and back again. Just a few verses, something like three verses, and then about another nine verses on one incident on one night in Troas. And we know that the Spirit of God doesn't waste words, and therefore there must be something in this for us today as we focus upon this Lord's Day at Troas. The Lord's Day at Troas. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we, ask Him for His blessing. Thank You, dear Father, we have in our hands, Lord, the infallible records of the early days of the church, and thank You we can look back and compare our own lives today in relation to this and be challenged, dear Father, to live for You in the last days of the church, Lord, in similar to the fashion as they did in the first days of the church. We pray You help us to understand the principles and the Spirit of God would have us as we're drawn into the privacy of a very important church meeting, we pray. And we'd be able to look in with Paul and with Luke today on this meeting that took place in a upper room in this town of Troas. So help us this end to be a part of this and to learn from it, we ask in Jesus' name, as observers, we pray. Amen. You'll remember that our last study we had, we looked at the riot that took place in Ephesus. And after 3 years of successful ministry there in Ephesus, Paul was then, you remember, the silversmiths were getting stirred up because the gospel was converting people at such a rate that they were giving up their allegiance to the gods and the goddesses and the shrines and all the trappings that go with it. And Demetrius, of course, is feeling the pressure financially. And so, like a union or a guild, he gets together and causes a lot of trouble and said that somebody is responsible for this downturn in our business, and it all points to one person, Paul. And so, having stirred up the whole city without the use of newspapers or internet, this riot ensues as they come down the street shouting out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Where is that scoundrel Paul?" And so they go looking for him. Paul, of course, was a guest in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, his fellow workers in the tent-making business there. And so he actually was boarding with them. And when they came to find him there, he wasn't there. We don't know where he was, but the God in His provision had enabled him to escape this lynching mob. And so this Ephesian riot here. So Paul... Of course, the town clerk quiets them all down and they all go home. And but Paul sees in this is a time when he needs to move. And like he has done on various occasions when he's has become such a pitch like this, by removing himself as the key figure, it tended to die down and make it a bit more possible for the converts to get established in the faith. And he'd usually leave some good, faithful workers quietly working behind, and he'd leave town. And a lot of the pressure would come off the community because of who he was and what he represented. So after this Ephesian riot, we find that Paul pulls up traps after 3 years and is going to go back into to make a quick visit back here into Achaia and Macedonia here to visit the churches which he planted on the second missionary journey. It's interesting how serious it was, this riot. We mentioned this the other Sunday night from Corinth, he writes a letter to the church at Rome. He has never been there yet. And in the greetings of chapter 16 of the book of Romans, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks." Now, that means that Priscilla and Aquila also saw the writing on the wall, said, "Right, we're so closely aligned with Paul, it's time for us to move too. We're going back to Rome, whence we came from." So Priscilla and Aquila moved back to Rome, ahead of Paul. Paul goes off to visit the churches in Greece there and writes a letter that says, give greetings to these people because they really risked their lives by hosting me at that time. And I appreciate that very much. So Paul goes back visiting those places that he'd established, where he'd established local New Testament churches during his second missionary journey. When he'd gone through those parts and he'd given much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now, I'm just going to, I don't know how I can get this now, back to the other. That's the third missionary journey. That's what we wanted. It's not very well focused, though. I don't think, is it? Not a very good picture. But it'll get the idea. The other one's a composite of everywhere Paul went. There's three or four missionary journeys overlaying one another. But this is what he did now. On his third missionary journey, he goes to Ephesus. He spends the 3 years there. And now he's going to do this circuit up into here, down through these churches here. It's going to take some time visiting the places and preaching to them and exhorting them and encouraging them. When he gets to Corinth here, down the bottom here, on the isthmus here, he decides he's going to take a ship like he did before and head across here and then scoot off to Jerusalem here. But he becomes aware of the fact that there's a group of Jews waiting to kill him after he gets on board ship. And as somebody, a commenter has pointed out, there's many a sea captain will be happy for a little extra money to throw a missionary overboard, one of those accidents which the Jews are good at making happen. And so he got wind of this, and so it says in Acts 23, and there he abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So what he had originally intended to do was here, go here, straight across here through shipping back to, with this offering to the church of Jerusalem, but because of a death threat here, he backtracked back through the place where he knew he had friends, back this way, and went back what appeared to be a safer journey, which took him back through Troas and then to Ephesus. So the Bible says here in verse 3, and there abode 3 months, and when he was, so they accompanied him. So when he went back from Corinth there, they accompanied him, verse 4 of chapter 20, into Asia. Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. There are seven good men there that are going to accompany Paul all the way back to at least Troas and Ephesus, and possibly all the way to Jerusalem. Now, I think there's two reasons for that. Number one is for his own personal security. They're obviously brave men are going to stand with you. It's much harder to have one of these accidents when you've got seven good friends around you keeping a watch out for anything that could happen. Plus the fact these men were also carrying offerings from the churches that they represented. There had been a huge campaign on Paul's part to raise money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And so he went and collected not just only the money, but he collected the people as representatives for that church so that we receive not damage in this grace. In other words, to cover ourselves from any suspicion of how we've handled the money, we've got to have seven witnesses, and each was going to be represented from each church that's made a huge donation. And you're going to come with me all the way to Jerusalem. We're going to present them to James, the leading pastor of Jerusalem there, as a loving gesture from the Gentile churches. So these men went with him. So there's quite an entourage with him. There's seven of these men. And then when verse 5, it says, these going before tarried for us. Who's writing? Luke is. So Luke has to be included. That's 8. And Paul is 9. There's a party of 9 men heading back here for... And they're all going to rendezvous at a little place, well, not so little place, called Troas here. Where are you, Troas? It's very hard. It's up here somewhere. There is Troas right there. And they're going to come here and wait for 7 days. Now, that's where we take up our particular study today. As we look at the Lord's Day in Troas, and I want you to imagine that you are a first-time visitor. invited into this primitive yet lovely meeting of the early church and see what you're going to see on the Lord's Day. So we have here, have we prayed, have we? We have, good, that's good. First of all, we notice the importance that was given to the first day of the week. Verse 6 says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, and where we abode 7 days." 7 days equals how many weeks? 1 week. "And upon the first day of the week." Interesting that this particular day out of the seven was chosen by this group of men and by Paul and by the church as something special about it. Which day was it? Well, it was not the seventh day. It was the first day of the week. The seventh day is the Jewish Sabbath. We know that Paul was there for 7 days, so that means he would have passed through the Sabbath during those 7 days. But it appears that he's focused with his party on a special event that's going to take place on the first day of the week, not the seventh. Reading from Elder Canwright's book, Seventh-day Adventism Renounced, he says, turning to Acts 26 and 7, we read, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow." And Elder Canwright says, "Here we met they met by themselves in an upper room for the Lord's Supper. The time is the first day of the week. The incidental manner in which it is mentioned shows that what they did was well understood custom among them when they came together to break bread on the first day of the week." It's something that they knew that they're all going to do. Three things are mentioned. One, they came together. It is mentioned as though all knew it was common for them to do this. To break bread, this again is stated as though all knew that this is too was a common practice with Christians. And thirdly, upon the first day of the week, like the other two items, this is mentioned as a well understood practice among them, hence no explanation is given of it. It is said that disciples came together or assembled themselves together, a common phrase for their church meetings. Now, so Paul was at Troas for 7 days of the whole week, but he does not mention the Sabbath day at all and how he spent it at Troas. He mentions the first day of the week. He makes special reference to the first day of the week. There was a church meeting on the first day of the week. Canwright further comments. Notice the further fact in verse 6, he says, that Paul was there 7 days, yet no notice whatsoever is taken of the Sabbath day, not even to name it, while the first day is prominently noticed. The breaking of bread and the assembling on the first day of the week, it will be noticed, are connected together. Notice further that though Paul was there a whole week and over the Jewish Sabbath, yet the Lord's Supper is not administered until Sunday. This shows that for some reason Sunday was regarded by them as the only proper day for it. It shows further that Paul tarried there 7 days waiting for the regular day of worship to come, the first day of the week. And the reason assigned for the coming together was to break bread, not because Paul was there. And we naturally think, of course, who wouldn't want to go and hear the Apostle Paul? There'll be a crowd there whenever he called it, whether it's Monday night or Tuesday night or Sunday night or Friday night or Sunday night. But that's not the point that Elder Canwright is making here, is that the actual language is saying here, this is what the church did. They went there to break bread, not to meet Paul. But Paul was there, of course, enhanced it, and of course you'd get a good roll-up, we should do. If the Apostle Paul walked in tonight on our communion service, I think we'd all want to be here, or head for the hills, one or the other. To break bread is a word refers to the communion service, where the leading elder would literally take unleavened bread and break it before the congregation in memory of our Lord's broken body on the cross. The significance of the first day observance, this was not a Christian Sabbath. Because Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 2:15, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So you're not, as a Christian, to stand accountable to the Jewish law for the Sabbath because you're not under the Jewish covenant. You're under a new covenant with Christ. And so we've got to get out of our mind that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. They're quite different in the way they're administered and the various things that the Jews did and didn't do. It's a very complex thing, really, for the Jews had to do these things on pain of death. They weren't allowed to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day and light a fire on the pain of death. That's not what we're under with the Lord's day. It's quite different. We're under grace. So in the New Testament, we find reference to another day. In John's Revelation 1:9, I, John, he says, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And here it is, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, even though I was exiled away from church. I know it was Sunday and the Lord granted me the amazing view of the book of Revelation, which you now have in your Bible. And that was on the Lord's day, it was revealed to him. Both John and Paul give testimony to a special day of the week for Christians, a day other than the Sabbath day. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul writes and says, upon the first day of the week, which day? The first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, bring your offerings, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So, obviously, the first day of the week is the day when they not only celebrated the Lord's Supper, but also brought their offerings and had their weekly meetings. Why is it? What's the significance of this? It was on the first day of the week that our Lord rose from the dead. In Luke 23:56, we read, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. On which day of the week? The first day of the week. What day did they rest as Jews? The seventh day. So the very first day of the week, our Lord rose on the very feast, Jewish feast of first fruits. It was also significant that 50 days later, which is seven Sabbaths and one day, according to Leviticus 23:15-16, on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. 50 is Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church happened 50 days after the resurrection, and that takes you to another first day of the week. God is already setting the scene there through these two amazing things. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week and the coming of the Holy Ghost on the first day of the week and other things also which scholars have felt on the first day of the week, including the Great Commission and various things. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus is putting emphasis upon the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week. We have also, in history, church history, the united testimony of the early, what's called the early post-apostolic church fathers. These are not inspired people like the apostles were, but they're people who followed people like Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. That's getting fairly close, isn't it? What did he say about the Lord's day? In AD 178, he said, the mystery of the Lord's resurrection may not be celebrated on any other day than the Lord's Day. There's a lot of Eusebius said 315 AD, the mystery of the Lord's resurrection should be celebrated on no other than the Lord's Day. Justin Martyr has something to say, and Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, in 110 AD says, those who walked in the ancient practices attain unto newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day, on which our life also rose through him, that we may be found disciple of Christ, our only teacher. So that's the day of the week. You can observe if you're there. Camping with the other apostles, you'd notice that things are getting ready for a big day, which was the Sunday. Now, what were the meeting arrangements? Meeting arrangements, the time of the meeting, the venue, and various things like that. First of all, the timing of the meeting. When did they do it? Well, Acts 27 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until..." What time?
Midnight.
So what time of the day was it?
Midnight.
It was night time. It seems exceptionally late, but remember the siesta in the middle of the day? Between about 11 o'clock and probably 3 in the afternoon, Paul was using the school of 1 Tyrannus. But that also extends the night to 9 o'clock or what more, and reaches down into the early morning. So you find people would go to work very early, have a 3 or 4 hour sleep in the middle of the day, and be bright and perky to go on, push on into the night. So that does ameliorate the fact that midnight perhaps wasn't so bad after all, if you've had 2 or 3 hours sleep in the middle of the day. But bear in mind here, these are nighttime meetings, or meetings out of working hours. The reason for that is that, my reading understanding is, there was not a day off in the Greek calendar for a weekly day off. We get used to it here in this country here of having lots of days off, but not there. It was a working day. So how are you going to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week if you've got to work 12 hours for the day? Bear in mind also, the church is made up of not only free citizens, but slaves. And I'm going to just put this in early, that the name Eutychus apparently comes up very regularly on slave lists. Bear that in mind before we get too critical about him going to sleep during the sermon. He might have been flogged for 12 hours straight and then wanted to go and hear the word of God. So the time of the meeting obviously was out of the normal working hours. Then also the venue for the meeting, where did they meet? Well, they didn't have chandeliers and steeples and choirs and the cathedrals, nothing like that. Not even buildings at any time. They had to meet somewhere, and we found out that Paul was meeting in the schoolroom in Ephesus, and here we find a meeting appears to be in an upstairs garret. Verse 9 says, "There sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft." The third loft means there were 3 floors. So this congregation were meeting on the upper floor of a dwelling of some sort, sizable enough to put a reasonable number of people in the top story of this house, a chamber of some sort where there was an open window there to get air through, and this is where they chose to meet. There were no church buildings in the early days. What did the congregation bring? If you go there and have a look now, you're looking into this building and you're seeing it's late, and yet they're coming from all over the place here. What are they carrying in their hands? I'm suggesting they're carrying a couple of things, and probably more, because verse 8 says, "There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together." I looked up the word light, like you can in Strong's Concordance, and it's oil-fired lamps. Not some torch with an electronic device there, flashing device. These are primitive little cruisers of oil with a little bit of wick there, and they'd light them up, and that was their light. The Bible says there are many of these lamps in the upper room where they met, where they were gathered together. What a very beautiful, soft light that would have done, but also been very fumy with the smell of burning oil. Each family bringing at least one of their own lamps. And you say, why did they need that so much light? the apostle Luke just says here that it was full of light. Many lights there in that little room there, little candles burning, families holding their hair. Why do they need so much light? And I'm going to suggest to you, so they could read the scriptures. Have you tried reading your piano score by candlelight? I don't know how they did it. The old candle holders, pretty hard to do. So you do need some light to be able to read the scriptures. So what scriptures would they have had? Well, we know that they had the Old Testament scriptures because Paul was always reasoning out of the scriptures from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. But in addition to that, the New Testament was beginning to be written by chosen men of God. In particular, Paul was one of them. The New Testament apostolic writings, the first we believe to be the book of Galatians, which was a response of Paul's first missionary journey, he writes to the churches of Galatia. In Europe, he writes to the Thessalonians two letters concerning very much about the Lord's return. And then he writes also from Ephesus to the Corinthians a letter, and also one from Macedonia, he writes a letter to the Corinthians. So we know that this had the book of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and who knows whatever else they had. And these are being written now and copied out by parchments, because this is how they were propagated there, and studied together. They studied the writings of the apostles. That's why they needed the light. That's a good church, isn't it? When the church can open their Bibles and check their minister and see for themselves the primary evidence for their faith. This is the primary evidence for your faith, is in the Word of God, is not what the preacher says or thinks, unless it lines up with the Word of God. And the Bereans were congratulated by Paul amongst the Galatian churches because they were more, the European churches, because they were more noble than those of Thessalonica. Yet they studied the Word and to see whether those things were so. They went to the scriptures. They said, well, Paul said this. Let's have a look. That's right. It's exactly what the Bible says. But our preacher said this. He said, well, no, it's not in the Bible. Well, that's not right then. This is what the preacher said. They checked the preacher against the Word of God. That's a good, healthy church. That's a good, healthy church, because your faith then is based upon this book and not what you think the preacher thinks. So the congregation, we believe, brought not only their lamps, but also their little scrolls of portions of the Word of God to read and to carry on and check what the preacher was saying. And while we're talking about the congregation here, it's interesting to note that there were 9 guests who weren't members of this church who participated in the communion service. And the reason I say this, because out there amongst the church societies, there's many, many different varieties of isms and things. And sometimes you'll come across a Baptist church that says, well, no, we only believe that the communion service is for the members of that church. And since you're a member of another church, we can't serve it to you because we don't feel comfortable about that. Well, here we have a situation, and I could never work this out when I heard this in Bible college, that I said, what about Paul at Troas? Oh, well, he was an apostle. No, the rest of it. Yeah, he had a special... But what about all his friends then? The 7, 8 friends as well. And it appears that they all joined in together and looked forward to this church meeting where they all fellowshiped together over the broken bread and the poured out wine as they celebrated together their common faith in the Lord Jesus. What a lovely demonstration it is of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is bigger than this church. This is a body, it's true. But God is doing something far bigger than this church here. Down through the centuries and doing it today, we're going to find brothers and sisters that are born again all over the world, different tongues and nations. They may not believe exactly what you believe, but on the fundamentals of the faith, the saving truths, you'll be one and your spirit will recognize with their spirit that they're born again. And he said, well, praise God, there is a commonality. We're all connected with the one head, the Lord Jesus. So I don't see a problem here with people of like faith joining in on a communion service like that. They call that close communion as opposed to closed communion or open communion. Open communion is where anybody comes, whether you be an atheist or whatever, and just all join in. So no, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to be a child of God to accept the deity of Jesus and his resurrection, all those different things there. But we are all one in Christ. Churches of like faith and practice, that's what we're talking about here, is quite normal. All right, so that's the meeting arrangements. Look at the order of service now. The service or the supper was preceded by a scriptural homily or lesson, it appears. Verse 7 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." So the first thing that happened was they went in there to have all the, you saw all the lights there, all the little burning candles and everything, and now they're listening to the man of God bring a message or messages from the Word of God. They're expounding and explaining and applying the Scriptures. So there was a preaching service that preceded or some spiritual thoughts which preceded the receiving of the elements of the bread and the grape juice. It was indeed a very long sermon, for he preached until midnight before he had taken and broken the bread and poured out the wine, for we read that he was long preaching and poor Eutychus sunk down with sleep. So with the lead up now of our, their thoughts centered on the Lord, then these elements are broken. The leader, the supervisor, takes the unleavened bread and literally breaks it and gives thanks. Each take of the bread, and then he takes the cup. Sometimes it was just one cup, usually in the old days, and that was passed around, and they would all take of one cup. The breaking of the bread, this took place in that meeting about midnight. Whereas after that accident with Eutychus, that the Bible says in verse 11, "When he therefore was come up again," this is Paul, "had broken bread and eaten." So it was a very long lead up to the communion service. And then they broke bread at midnight. This included the pouring out of the wine of the cup. Listen to what the apostle said to the Corinthians, and he might have said this on the same occasion. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The bread does not become the literal body of Christ. It's a symbol to remind us of his broken body in memory of me. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So the supper itself has a reflective element to remember Christ, and a prospective element looking for his coming. It's also a time of self-examination, because Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the same chapter, 11 and 27, said, "Whosoever therefore shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now the Corinthian church was turned it into a party. And Paul said, no, you're not coming here to satisfy your physical hunger. We're coming to remember the Lord. You eat at home, take your normal meals, and come to this memorial feast and treat it like it should be treated. He said, because you are eating in a careless and an unworthy way, some of you are sick and some sleep, have died prematurely. So the breaking of bread is a time of self-examination. And then it was a time after which they brought their offerings for the poor. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, not the seventh, the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So it was also a time when they could give towards the poor box or to the support of the missionary or the minister, whatever it was there, and gave their offerings to the Lord. Then after the supper, it appears that further fellowship took place over the word, because verse 11 says, and when he was therefore come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Paul had a lot to give, didn't he? He wasn't just a hot air balloon. He wasn't a word merchant. He had so much he wanted to impart to these believers that he probably thought this is going to be the last time he will ever see them again. And they were very dear to him, and he wanted to, he was just overflowing with, and they seemed to be absolutely enwrapped in what he's doing too. I mean, just, there's only one man went to sleep, the rest obviously were awake. So he was holding their attention, and it's a very rare preacher who can hold a congregation for 2 hours straight, or three or four. So Paul was interesting to listen to, and people were on the edge of their seats and just drinking in the word of God there. But that's important to realise that there was time for fellowship even to the break of day afterwards. And then I want to deal finally with a disturbing incident that took place on an otherwise a beautiful occasion. Verse 9 says, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, just like Elisha did with the dead man, and embraced him and said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and was not a little comforted. You say, why does this happen? This is the most beautiful occasion here. God is just, people are drinking in the Word of God. They can't get any more interested in the Word of God than they are. There's a sort of revival taking place and people are getting right and just things are really good. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, someone like this young man dies right in the middle of the service. And I remember hearing a sermon once and it was very, very helpful for us. It said disturbing things sometimes happen in the will of God. And they do. And you don't know why. And the preacher went on to say they'd had a wonderful time preaching at a camp and people being saved. He said, we're just rejoicing and driving home. And he said, two drunk men just walked out in front of our car and we killed them. Wasn't their fault. But that's what an end to a camp, eh? Sometimes disturbing things happen in the will of God. This young man was intent, I believe, on hearing the word of God. But being borne down by sleep, that's the whole idea, like a heavy cloud coming on him. He struggled for a time and then lapsed into deep sleep. Dr. Luke hints at one possible reason for this. He says there were many lights in the upper chamber, Acts 20:8, all drawing oxygen from the air and replacing it with heavy oil fumes, despite the fact that Eutychus was sitting in one of the most aired spaces. He was overcome with sleep and fell from the third loft onto the hard ground of the courtyard or roadway beneath and was taken up dead. It's quite clear the Bible gives a link here, the cause-effect link. As Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. It's a fact. If Paul hadn't preached so long, the young man wouldn't have fallen asleep and wouldn't have killed himself. Life's got some strange twists in it, hasn't it? There's a simple yet profound truth. To hold the attention of a congregation all night is an amazing phenomenon. One young man was overcome with sleep because Paul was long preaching. Just a few thoughts. Unusual things happen in the will of God. The second thing is the physical needs of people clamour for attention even during times of revival. For some reason, God put this in the Bible for us. There is a case for children's ministries. The capacity of a child to take long, abstract lessons is a lot less than an adult. There is a case for children's ministries. Not to the exclusion of the adult ministry. I reckon I learned more in church, having big ears always on adult conversations, than I did in Sunday school. So they're learning a lot of things here, but there are times when if there's something for them and fashioned for them and for their needs as youth. Also, we have the importance of health and safety in the churches. And it's interesting that Ryan mentioned it this morning because I've got a little thing here, car parks, etc. Because we can be so, as adults, so excited about the things of God that our children are falling down the creek and drowning or something like that. And then we try to put a fence here so that we could relax. But as it was pointed out the other Sunday, if you're going to stand at the gate open and chatting, a little farewell chat, the kids are going whoosh through there. You've got a two-year-old out there walking around behind the cars as they're trying to back out. It could be a very tragic end. So there is a warning here. There's a human aspect. There are human things that have to be taken care of during times when people are giving their whole attention to the things of God. And it's not all that easy to tear yourself away from the Bible study of something so important to you to go and discipline the children or bring things into order in the place. It has to be done there. For some reason, the Spirit of God placed this in the Word of God for us here. And the final thought that I come from this is that it's not every Sunday that an apostle was present to raise the dead. It was just good that Paul was there, because you remember from the other readings of the book of Acts, the average Christian didn't have the power to raise the dead. In the case of Dorcas, earlier in Acts, they had to send post haste to Peter, who's in a nearby town. He was the one that came and raised her from the dead, because the apostles were given supernatural powers that the average Christian didn't have. Some Christians did have the ability to effect miracles, but it seemed that the raising of the dead was very much part of the power given to the signs of an apostle. It just so happened that Paul was there that day and was able to raise Eutychus from the dead. Eutychus, as I said, is a name commonly seen amongst slave records, and it could well be that he'd been flogged by his master for 12 hours that day or the whole week there, but still wanted to hear the word of God and just physically could not keep up with the demand there. So don't be too critical if someone has to go have a sleep somewhere and come back for the rest of the sermon. Or if he nods off over the Bible and he's in a safe spot, let's let him nod. I have Lutheran friends that said they remember the days when at Murray Bridge there, when the elders of the church would come along with a long stick and they'd find someone in the pew that was sleeping and give them a prod like this. Make sure they'd listen to the sermon. Literally. Well, sometimes a 5-minute nap would do a lot for a man, or a woman for that matter. So what a lovely day it must have been, the Lord's Day at Troas. And you say, well, how do we model our day after that? Well, you notice the Bible doesn't give you a lot of rules. It says, he that regardeth the day to the Lord, he regards it. And general thinking is, if you can put some things away that you don't have to do on Sunday, then do it another day. If you're going to do your weekly shopping on Sunday after church, I guess it's okay, there's no rule against it. Just you might think, well, if I really want to keep this day for the Lord without being legalistic, I'll try and get that shopping done on Friday. Do you know what I mean? thinking about it there, to let that day be a day when you can enjoy the Word of God. There are some things which are essential services. You can't just say, well, I'm sorry, I won't be working at the hospital today because it's the Lord's day and so I don't work on Sundays. There are essential services. There are animals that have to be fed. All sorts of things have to be done on the Lord's day. But if you can put something off from that day to another day, then think about doing that so that you can, as much as possible, make it a special day. I love Sunday, to be quite honest. To me, it's a workout because I'm a pastor, but it's the best day of the week for me. It has been, whether I was listening in the pew or whatever it was. I think a lot of good things happened to me on Sundays. I met my wife in church for a start. That was pretty good. If she had turned up on Sunday, I wouldn't have seen her there. So, the Lord bless you. Now, we will be having a communion service tonight. That means that if you are saved and you love the Lord, you're eligible to come. It'll be a simple service at 4:45. It'll last about 25 minutes, and then we'll have a break before the evening service. So, that is there for you if you would like to join us there. I think that's why the Lord put it in the Bible, so we can actually get inside there and see how this worked in such a simple way. It was a very, very simple service, really, wasn't it? Very simple. Yeah, who stayed away? You stayed away. Good on you. Okay, we won't have to raise him from the dead. That's good. Okay, let's pray. Good, let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, how we thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you that we're not under the law, dear Father, with its crushing burdens, but we thank you that we honour the day as the Lord's, that the Lord has made. And he's the cornerstone, risen from the dead, and we thank you that we celebrate his resurrection on this day. Lord, help us in this day, which is becoming more and more secularized all the time, to be able to set aside those elements of the day which are going to please you and, Lord, also be a great blessing to ourselves and our families. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.